Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be with you on this Thursday afternoon. Maybe it's a Thursday evening or even a Friday morning where you are. We got an open forum both hours, Jimmy Akin today. So you're welcome to start dialing. You know those lines will fill up pretty quickly. 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Quick thanks to Chris Jack for covering for me yesterday. And I'm always sorry to miss the show when Joe and Chris are on, but I'm very happy to be here today with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible Was a Catholic Book, and one we give away a lot on the show, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Also, I cannot neglect to remember, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hey, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Cy?
Pretty well. Very happy to be on with you for a couple hours.
Yeah, indeed.
So tomorrow, Friday morning, new episode drops. Tell us what it is. What do we got tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Eucharistic miracles. We are taking a look at some about the phenomenon of Eucharistic miracles in general, but in particular, and we cover some of the history of them, but in particular, we're going to be looking at five Eucharistic miracles that have had scientific testing done on them. And we're going to talk about what the test results have revealed. Four of the five are very recent. One of them is Lanciano, which is several centuries old.
Yeah,
and the other four have all happened very recently within the period where we've had really good scientific testing.
Oh, very cool. I have heard that there was one in South America. Maybe it was Argentina. Is that on the list? Do you have any South American ones on the list?
Yes, there is one from Buenos Aires. And it actually wasn't a single miracle. It was a set of miracles that occurred. And we do talk about that. It took place over a period of time. Several different things manifested.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884. I can't wait to hear about the Eucharistic miracles. That is a good one. That's a good Jimmy Akin one. I'd be fascinated to hear what the scientists have to say.
Yeah, indeed.
So some of these scientists, I assume they must use scientists who are not Catholic sometimes to kind of, you'd kind of want that secular view, wouldn't
you? Yeah. Well, sure. And I know that that's done, for example, in the case of investigating miracles for sainthood. There's a famous case. There's a Canadian blood pathologist, a hematologist named Jacqueline Duffin. And a number of years ago, she was asked to evaluate some before and after slides of some blood that showed very, very clear pathology in the before slides, and it was just gone in the after slides. And she assumed, she's not a Catholic, she's an atheist, and she assumed that this was for some court case, that there was someone was getting sued for malpractice and so forth. And then lo and behold, after she gives the opinion, they tell her what it's really all about. And it was investigating the miracle of the saint's intercession. And she became so interested by this. She later went over to Rome for the canonization and everything. And she became so interested in this that even though she doesn't believe in God, she did an extensive research project at the Vatican Library, the so-called secret archives, which are not really secret. These days they've actually changed the name, so they're just called the Vatican Apostolic Archive. But at the time it was called the Secret Archives, and she went over there and got the records of miracle investigations for like the last 500 years and did a statistical summary of them and wrote a book about it. So yeah, you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be a believer at all. What you have to be is an expert in the science of whatever miracle they're investigating.
All right, looking forward to it. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You will come to it. 888-318-7884, the number here, and it's time to go to call. So we'll start with Aaron in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I'm Catholic, and I happen to have a lot of friends who are Mormon. Mm-hmm. And I tried to evangelize to many of them. And every time I try to evangelize to a Mormon, I hit the same roadblock with every single Mormon who I've spoken to. And that is, the Mormons say that if you read the Book of Mormon, ponder it and pray about it, you'll get good feelings, you'll get a burning in the bosom, and because of that, because of those good feelings, you know that their church is true. And I try to refute that by telling them that I have good feelings in the Catholic Church, you have good feelings in your church, but we know we can't both be the true church. One of us has to be wrong. Therefore, feelings are not an objective measure of truth. I'll also try to lay out the different evidence that there is against Mormonism, which there's a lot. And then I've also told them it could be demons trying to trick you and causing these good feelings. But no matter how much I try to drive it home that feelings are not, never have been, and never will be an objective measure of truth, they always go back to that. But I read the Book of Mormon, and I had a good feeling, and blah, blah, blah.
You're looking for how to get past that. So let's let Jimmy take a stab at it.
Well, it may or may not be able to get past that. People are attached to their religion, and as a result of that, there is a tendency to stick with it, regardless of what it tends to be. Some people may be open to taking another look at the matter, but other people may not be. It sounds like you've got a good handle on the subject. In fact, feelings are not a good test for religious truth. Unfortunately, there is a passage in the Mormon scriptures that says that they are, at least when it comes to the Book of Mormon. But this is problematic in part because, as Jeremiah says, the human heart is very deceptive, and it is very easy to deceive ourselves. We can talk ourselves into feeling a certain way. You know, if someone really wants to be Mormon, they can talk themselves into having feelings that are positive about Mormonism. And that's true of all kinds of other things as well, not in the religious sphere, but in general. I don't know how, while it's hypothetically possible that demons can get involved in manipulating someone's feelings, I wouldn't go to demons as the first hypothesis I would propose to someone, because I might not propose it at all to someone, even though it's hypothetically possible. Just because we can talk ourselves into feeling certain ways about all kinds of different things. It doesn't have to be a religious subject matter. It could be a political view, for example. Politics is very heavily feelings driven, and nevertheless, we know that obviously different ideas about what should be done politically cannot all be right, but people are very frequently attached to them for emotional reasons. And the same is true for other things. It's true in science. There are scientific beliefs that are fashionable and that people have good feelings about, but feelings are not a good test for science either. So I don't know that there's a need to resort to the demon hypothesis for that. Just our ordinary ability to talk ourselves into things that we want to be true is sufficient to my mind. And if you were to talk to a Mormon about this could be demons, that's going to increase their defensiveness on the subject. Anytime you tell someone, I think you're being influenced by a demon, especially with regard to something that person believes is holy, they're going to automatically become more defensive. And so I would try to illustrate the point using secular examples that they may be more open to and that won't cause that same kind of defensive reaction. And once one has someone who's willing to listen, then you can proceed further. You mentioned showing them additional evidence about problems with Mormonism, and it's certainly legitimate to do that. But it may or may not be possible in an individual's case to encourage them to take another look at the evidence for their faith. And so there are times where one just has to say, well, we've got a disagreement here. I've done what I can to share evidence with you, and I can still be your friend, but it may not be worth going back to that well too many times if a person has made it clear that they're really not open on this subject.
Aaron, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to leave it there because we have to take our first break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your calls are welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours. It's Thursday. It's open forum. It's summertime. That's an awful lot to like about today. Your call is very welcome at 888-318-7884. If you love Catholic books, we've got a very special offer for you on the shop today. Visit the Buy 3, Get 2 Free category at our online shop. Over 30 titles to choose from. Pick out any five titles. You pay for three, we pick up the tab on the other two. That's the Buy 3, Get 2 for Free special, which mathematically, Jimmy, you'll have to tell me if that's better than a Buy 1, Get 1 free. I'm not sure how the math works out. But
Buy 2, Get 3 free? What's the number?
Buy 3, Get 2 free. So that seems almost as good as the BOGO.
It's not as good as Buy 1, Get 1 free, but it's almost as good as that. Yeah.
All right. I don't know why I get into that. Shop.Catholic.com is where you go to get that deal. Shop.Catholic.com. It's open forum today, as we said. And Jimmy Akin is our guest. And your call's welcome. Let's see who we got next. We're going to Cincinnati, Ohio. Watching on YouTube, Chuck in Cincinnati. We're glad you're here, Chuck. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
You bet, Cy. Thanks a lot. We haven't talked in a while, and I think I talked to Mr. Akin just one time. So I do have I'm not Roman Catholic. I do encounter a lot of Roman Catholics, and I'm really trying to nail what actually is the official teaching concerning Christ's sacrifice in relation to the Eucharist. And if you could give me a source, like in the Catechism, that'd be great if you could. But so some Roman Catholics believe that Christ's sacrifice did stop, but his blood was taken to heaven, and it's preserved. So in that sense, it's continuing, not that what happened on the cross continued. There's others who believe there's a time warp. You know, there's others who, there's others that they don't seem to believe anything. But so so what is actually, can you tie that in, Christ's sacrifice in the Eucharist? Because there seems to be a whole run of different beliefs. And so what is actually the official position, since I'm covering people that they don't know what to believe themselves, I guess. But
okay, I'm not familiar with anyone claiming that Christ's sacrifice involves the presentation of Christ's blood being stored away from his body and then taken to heaven. His blood is in his body in heaven, and he presents himself to God in heaven, so that's certainly true. But I'm not aware of anyone who's been proposing that his blood, separate from his body, is being presented in heaven. In terms of what the Church teaches, it does not teach the time warp idea. You do have some people who propose that. I've been familiar with people who proposed that. But that is not what the Church teaches. And I say that as someone who's a fan of time warps. You know, I have no problem with time warps. I think time warps are cool, but that is not what the Church teaches regarding the Eucharistic sacrifice. What it teaches is that the Eucharistic sacrifice is the same as the sacrifice of the cross in three respects. The first respect is that the primary sacrificing priest is the same, because it was Jesus who was the primary sacrificing priest on the cross, and it's Jesus who is the primary sacrificing priest in heaven. The second aspect is the offering is the same, because it was Christ offering himself on the cross, and it's Christ offering himself in heaven. The third aspect that is the same is the purpose of the sacrifice. And the purpose of the sacrifice of the cross was our salvation, and the purpose of Christ's sacrifice in heaven is our salvation. So the sacrifice that Christ performs today in heaven, and which is then made manifest in the Eucharist, is the same sacrifice in those three respects. What it's different in is the manner of sacrifice. So it involved him dying on the cross, but it does not involve him dying in heaven. He is in heaven, as St. Paul says in Romans 12, he's talking about us actually, but the same thing is true of Christ, he's a living sacrifice. So the manner of the sacrifice today does not involve death. Instead, as St. Paul VI said in a 1968 document known as the Credo of the People of God, the Eucharist makes manifest Christ's glorified body in heaven. So there's no time warp. It's a connection to heaven where Christ's glorified body is now, and that becomes simultaneously present on the altars today. So beyond that, there can be various theories about how it works and so forth. But in essence, the church's teaching is that it's the same sacrifice in that the priest, the offering, and the purpose are the same, but it is different in that the manner of offering is not the same. So Christ is offering himself to God as a living sacrifice today. And he's doing that, of course, by way of prayer. And he doesn't end up dying today. And there's no time warp back to AD 33.
Somewhat disappointing. We don't have a Catholic time warp, but the Eucharist itself, not disappointing at all. Chuck, thank you very much for the question. I'm going to go to our friend Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, Jimmy, my question is, and I have a follow-up after this if you have time.
Okay.
But the question is, a priest told me once that the Roman canon's text cannot be changed. If that's the case, how can the names of Saints Ambrose and Dominic be mentioned in the variations of the Roman canon in their respective masses?
Yeah, well, the priest who told you this was mistaken. It is simply not the case that the Roman canon can't change. If that were true, then they would have been using the Roman canon in the first century, and they weren't. It took time for the Roman canon to develop. It has changed over time. It will change over time. For people who may not be familiar with it, the Roman canon is what's referred to commonly as Eucharistic Prayer Number 1. And it can and has changed throughout history. It can't change without papal approval, but with papal approval, it can change just like the words of any other part of Mass can change.
I think we got time for a follow-up. Ryan, go ahead.
Okay. Why did St. Paul VI abolish the subdiaconate in the early 1970s and replace it with the position of instituted acolyte if that's pretty much the same position?
So, there has historically been a question of exactly how far does holy orders extend. We have various offices that are mentioned in Scripture, like bishop, priest, and deacon. But then there are other offices that are of later institution, and one of those is the subdiaconate. But because it's got the name diaconate in it, it could be linked and historically was considered one of the grades of holy orders, but not a sacramental grade of holy orders. And one of the things, over time, it became clear that the sacrament is itself limited to the higher grades, and the lower grades like exorcist and subdiaconate and a reader are not actually sacramental grades of holy orders. And so it was decided to more clearly distinguish between the grades of orders that are regarded as being sacramental and others. And so what Paul VI did in the 1960s was he grouped the episcopacy, the presbyterate, and the diaconate, so the offices of priest, bishop, and deacon. And he grouped them to one side as ones that are sacramental, although there's actually technically been a little bit of debate about the diaconate. And then those that were clearly not sacramental, like exorcist and lector and subdiaconate. And he renamed those ministries to make it clear these are not part of the sacrament of holy orders. They can still exist in the church. They can still, there can still be people in those roles who do things. But in essence, it was a way of more clearly distinguishing between the sacrament of holy orders and other orders that someone might belong to in the church.
Ryan, it's always a great pleasure to get to speak with you. I hope that both of those answers were helpful to you. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, our number, and lots of folks on the phone, so lots of good questions to get to. We'll go to Dallas, Texas now. Teresa in Dallas, watching on Facebook. We're glad you're here. Teresa, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I've been Catholic 3 years now because of you guys, so thank you for that.
Praise God.
Yay.
So my question is this. I'm in a Catholic group online on Facebook, and this comment was made, and it says, Mary is full of grace. She is the dwelling place of the Most Holy Trinity. She is the Ark of the New Covenant. Can you explain to me more about she is the dwelling place of the Most Holy Trinity?
Well, she does. I mean, she was obviously the dwelling place of the second person of the Trinity, or Jesus Christ, when he was in utero. And she was a holy woman. And so, you know, God dwelt in her heart and the Holy Spirit dwelt in her. And so you can call her the dwelling place of the Most Holy Trinity. And since all three persons of the Trinity do everything together, and they dwell inside each other. That's a phenomenon known in theology as circumincession. They're always all together. It's like when Jesus talks about the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They're united in that way. And since the Holy Spirit dwells in Mary today, well, then the Father and the Son dwell in Mary today as well. So it's legitimate to talk about her as a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. However, the same thing is also going to be true of all Christians, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and therefore all Christians are also going to have the Father and the Son dwelling in them. So maintaining this as a unique, exclusive thing that's true of Mary, but not other Christians, is going to be more difficult to sustain. And so I wouldn't exclude that there's, you know, because Mary is uniquely close to God, she might have a greater degree of the three persons of the Trinity dwelling in her, if that's an appropriate way to speak. But fundamentally, all of us are dwelling places of all three persons of the Trinity.
Does that
that's exactly what I thought. I just wanted to check and make sure.
Teresa, I'm so glad to hear about you in the Catholic Church. If you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy of that book I mentioned earlier, Jimmy's lovely little book called The Words of Eternal Life. If you want it, just hang on the line and we'll send you a copy of it.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Great. Thanks, Teresa. I'm going to go to Denver now. Paul in Denver, listening on his Alexa. Paul, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there, you two. Jimmy, thank you for answering my questions last week. Si, I've been hoping one day you would get this, hey, I'm a lapsed Catholic. Why are you not coming home? So this is one of those questions. Why am I not coming home? Jimmy, I wonder if you can be able to help me out with this. I'm a lapsed Catholic, and I'm trying to go back to the Catholic Church. Every time I walk in, I freeze. So I just sit out for the Mass. Every time I start a rosary, I freeze. When I'm in line for a confession, I freeze. And I go back to sit in the pew and wait till I go back home. There are many reasons why, but the biggest one is the church politics seem to be so, forgive me for saying it, communist, because the Pope is asking us in the Latin Mass anymore. He's taking this out. He seems to be letting this current government to get away with the supporting abortion and getting the Eucharist anyway. And I was wondering, how do you think I can look past this? And do you know of a current saint that went through this and also unblind? And do you know of an audible book that can help with this?
Well, so in terms of the first question, I would contextualize this in a couple of ways, but there's the music, so I'll provide context on the other side of the break.
Paul, I hope you can hang on for a couple minutes. It'll just take us a couple minutes to get through the following messages, and we'll come back and get an answer for you from Jimmy. Right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of groovy music on a Thursday for you. So glad you're here with us. Thanks for being with us and taking the time to be with us on the line with Jimmy Akin right now. It's an open forum, and Jimmy is our guest. And on the line, a question about really the Church seems adrift politically, and you wanted to answer that, Jimmy.
Yeah, so I guess let's work our way backwards. One of the questions that Paul had was, are there saints that have had, you know, experiences that are similar to this? And the answer is yes, because the Church has had a tumultuous history. There has never been a perfect time in the Church because the Church is made up of sinners. And so there are always things going wrong in the Church. And one historical period is not automatically better than another. And so we've had problems in the Church for the last 2,000 years. It's a hospital for sinners, as it's been said. So, and that includes the popes. And during the 1400s, there was a period of deep division in the Church where people weren't even clear about which pope was the right one. You had one pope get elected, and then people weren't happy with him, and they elected another, and then they tried to fix that situation by electing a third one. And so for a time, there were actually three claimants to the papal office. Only one of them was actually the pope, but there was tremendous confusion about this, and you even had saints divided up. on the subject about which one was the true pope. And so there have been saints who've struggled with this. It was a very scandalous situation. Also related to this, there was a period known as the Avignon Papacy, where one of the popes decided, you know, I may be Bishop of Rome, but I'm going to go live in France. And he lived in a place called Avignon, and he was a kind of absentee pope. He was running things from Avignon instead of Rome. And St. Catherine, is it St. Catherine of Siena?
Siena, yeah.
Rebuked him and said, get your butt back to Rome. That's where you're bishop of. And so there have been saints who were confused and frustrated and had to deal with big problems in the church. And so that's nothing new. In terms of looking past the issue, I would look at St. Peter, because whatever you may think of the present pontificate, St. Peter denied Christ in public three times. He made mistakes. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that Peter began to curse, and it's not entirely clear, but it looks like Peter may have been cursing Christ. It's possible to read the text that way, as a way of distancing himself from Jesus. So, you know, whatever mistakes later popes have made, the example of Peter shows us that you can make big honking mistakes and still validly be the pope, because Peter was. And so so I would just remind myself of the history of the church, that it's always had problems. There have been popes who have been less than what they should be in their office, but God can still use them. And over the course of time, you know, he rights the situation. If a pope's going too far off the rails, there'll be another pope that will correct things. Because God does providentially guide the church. And St. Peter is a classic example of how God can use someone who was profoundly flawed in what they did. And he wasn't the only one. If you look in John chapter 11, we have the trial of Jesus. We have the resurrection of Lazarus, but then we also have a discussion of Jesus by the Jewish ruling council, a body known as the Sanhedrin. And the high priest at the time was a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas proposes that they put Jesus to death on the grounds that it's better for one man, meaning Jesus, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed, because he's afraid that Jesus is going to be a political revolutionary and the Romans will come in and stomp everybody and destroy Jerusalem and its temple. So he wants to kill Jesus in order to stop that from happening. So he thinks he's saving the nation, but what he's actually doing, objectively speaking, is plotting the death of the Son of God. What John tells us is that when he said that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, he actually prophesied, because he was high priest that year, John says. He was unwittingly prophesying that Christ would die for the world, and that it would be Christ's death that would be our means of salvation. So even though he was wrong in plotting the death of the Son of God, he was right about what the death of the Son of God would accomplish. It would accomplish the salvation of the world. And John says that was a prophecy. So what that shows us, and John also says it's because he was high priest that year. So it's not because of Caiaphas's personal holiness or him being a prophet. Otherwise, it's because he's high priest. And that shows us that you can validly hold an office from God, like the high priesthood, and be prophesying, and yet be in the act of plotting the death of the Son of God. So God can work through very, very flawed people and still accomplish his purposes. And since the Catholic Church is God's church, no matter what you think of any given pontificate, God is still working through his church, and we need to be faithful. Because even if the leaders of the church are not doing what they should in our eyes, we need to be in church. We need to be practicing our faith. And we should not let ourselves be scandalized by what scandal in the proper sense, meaning being led into sin. We should not be led into the sin of not practicing our faith because others are doing something they shouldn't. That's giving someone else control of your spiritual life, and you shouldn't do that. You know your duties as a Catholic. You should go do your duties no matter what anybody else is doing. Also, one other thing. The popes, while they are flawed, we're flawed too. And sometimes we have a limited perspective, and it can be filtered and affected by things like the news media and social media. And we may not have an accurate portrait of exactly what's happening and what a pope is doing. So we need to also be a bit humble about our own perspective on things and not simply assume that we're right and the Pope is wrong, or that we're right and everything we've been told is correct. In fact, the current pontiff is not a communist. So regardless of whether you approve or disapprove of different decisions, and there can be debate about that, popes don't always make the right decisions. So there can be debate about that, but we need to be humble too and recognize that God is giving guidance to the Pope, and not simply assume he's always wrong.
Just one more thing while we're with Paul. Paul's blind and wanted some resources, and you actually know quite a bit about that, Jimmy, but a lot of our resources are increasingly, they are available via Audible.
They're also available in Kindle format, and if you get a Kindle book, even if it's not available via Audible, it's our books are available by Kindle, and you can have your Kindle app or your Alexa app read it to you. I do that all the time. So you just tell it, read this book, and it'll start doing that. One book that is not directly on this, but I know it does cover it, is my book, A Daily Defense. And I talk about problems in the church, including problems with popes in that. And that might be something that would be a benefit to Paul, although I'm sure there are other resources that would be as well.
Paul, I'll tell you what, if you want to hang on the line and leave your email address, I'll see what I can do about getting the Kindle edition of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, or if there's another book we have that would be helpful to you, I'd be happy to help get that over to you. But just hang on the line, and Edgar will get your email address, and then we'll communicate that way. Thanks very much, Paul. I hope we'll get to talk again. Brandon's in Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com. Brandon, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. I've come across a lot of cases of children who seem to have memories of a parent, past lives. They talk about, things that happened before their birth, and they seem to have access to memories that they shouldn't have access to. And there are so many stories. It seems, even if a few of them are fake, it seems unlikely that all of them are fake. So I've been wondering what the explanation of that would be, and that's been bothering me for a while.
Well, I don't think there is a single explanation for children with alleged past life memories. This phenomenon has been studied in parapsychology for a number of decades, and the results of the studies are controversial among parapsychologists. There have been criticisms. Like, one of the most famous researchers in this field was a gentleman named Ian Stevenson. And Ian Stevenson did a whole bunch of studies of children with past life memories. He would go over to India, for example, and interview them. And there have been criticisms of Ian Stevenson's work that it really was not scientifically rigorous, and that he could exaggerate the evidence. He also was dealing with situations that were not pristine, because it would take time for him to hear about these cases and then get over there and do his studies. And he was often working through a translator, and all of that allowed for the possibility of introducing misleading evidence into the system. Because one of the things you really have to watch out for in doing this kind of study is, could there be could there be some kind of pollution of the children's memories by the people they're talking to? So to give an example, let's suppose you have a child who, you know, children play. They act out different roles. They see something that interests them. And then, you know, they play doctor or they play policeman or they play housewife or whatever it is they're playing. But they'll assume some adult role that they see. And they may go to their parents and say, I'm a policeman, you know, and it's a role they're playing. They're just playing an imaginative game. But in a culture where people believe in reincarnation, like in India, the parents may not interpret it as just a game. They may think, oh, my child is reporting past life memories. And they may then encourage the child to explore those memories and, or, you know, tell me more. You were a policeman. Where were you a policeman? And the child then names some local town that he's heard of. And they may then go to the town and find a family of a deceased policeman. And the child may say, oh, yeah, that was me. And you now have these two families in communication, and you don't have pristine data from the child. The child may have simply been imagining this, but then it gets interpreted by the parents as a significant phenomenon, as reincarnation. And then you have people discussing it, and the child just kind of goes along with it. So this is one of the explanations, I think. Just childhood imagination is one of the explanations you have. Now, there are claims that sometimes the child would produce what's called veridical information. That means information that turns out to be true when you check it out. And that's where some of the that's where another set of problems with Stevenson's and others' research comes in, because the child may have heard this information from the two families that have been in discussion with each other. He may have overheard it from adults and incorporated it into the past life fantasy. And then by the time Stevenson gets there, the child is saying, oh yeah, my wife's name was, I'm blanking on the name Lakshmi. The child will say, yeah, I was married to a woman named Lakshmi, and which is a common Indian name. And what really may have happened was someone in the family in the nearby village said, yeah, that policeman who died that you're investigating, he was married to a woman named Lakshmi. And the child heard that. And so the child's memories has been polluted by what he's overheard from adults in this setting, and then that information gets passed on to the reincarnation researchers as if it was something the child came up with, when really it was something the child overheard. Another possibility that can be in play here, depending on your belief system, is some of this information could be picked up through psychic functioning. There have been doctors of the church, like St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, who held that God built weak natural abilities into human nature that today we would call psychic, like ESP. And there have been studies done in recent times that could suggest that there are such things. And if that's the case, then the child might be picking up the information by ESP and reporting it as a past life memory, when really it was just unusual perception today. Now, you may or may not believe in psychic functioning, but if you're open to that possibility, then that is, as Augustine and Aquinas were, then that's another possibility for how the information could be getting to the child and then being reported as if it's a memory and still turn out to be true, yet not be an actual past life memory.
Brandon. Oh, go ahead, Jimmy. You had another thing?
Well, I was just going to say, I should probably point out that reincarnation is not compatible with the Christian faith. The book of Hebrews says, and there were people who believed in reincarnation in the Greco-Roman world, and the author of Hebrews interacts with that view when he says that it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. So the Christian faith doesn't believe in reincarnation, and all of the evidence for the Christian faith would then be evidence against reincarnation as well.
Brandon, I want to say thanks for the question. You sound like a perfect candidate for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And maybe as you think about this, it does seem to me that you called on exactly the right day. This is just the kind of question that we love when Jimmy gets. So if you want to call back when Jimmy's on and if you have a follow-up, we'll do it then. Because right now, we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Kent Hampton, General Manager of the Sword, St. George, Kansas. I always strive to remember that every one of us is a wounded soul in need of God's love. There is no better place on the airways for wounded souls to encounter God's mercy and love than Catholic Radio. Catholic Radio is important.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today. So lots of time if you're online and I haven't gotten to you yet, still lots of time left to get to you. And if you haven't dialed yet and you've got a question, whether you're a Catholic person or not a Catholic person some folks who are at least not practicing Catholics called today, and those make for great conversations. We love to have those. Maybe you're just curious about something about the Catholic faith, or you heard something. Maybe you want to challenge us with something that doesn't seem right about the Catholic faith. All that's welcome. Anybody can call 888-318-7884. Up next, we go right back here to California.
Actually, I had something I wanted to add.
You told me that, Jimmy, and I forgot. Sorry, go ahead.
No problem. So I wanted to let our previous caller know that in episodes 93 and 94 of Mysterious World, I have talked about reincarnation. I didn't in that focus on the cases of children who report past life memories. I plan on doing that in a future episode. Instead, I talked about the most famous American report of reincarnation, which was the Bridie Murphy case. But I also offered a critique of different lines of evidence that have been used to argue in favor of reincarnation. So I'd recommend that our caller check out episodes 93 and 94 of Mysterious World. He can go to mysterious.fm/93 and mysterious.fm/94 and access those.
Thank you, Jimmy. Let's go to Peter now in California. Peter, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Peter?
Hi, this is a...
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
This is one question in like three or four parts. So it's like, before the time of Jesus, did God give the Jews a divinely inspired tradition apart from Scripture, like he did to the Catholic Church? And if he didn't, why wouldn't he provide such a framework for the Jews to interpret Scripture? If he did, why would he allow that tradition to get corrupted to the point where Jesus called it the traditions of men? And I guess a small follow-up to that is, how would a Jew at that time who was deeply entrenched in those traditions have known that that corruption took place or something like that? Yeah.
Okay, so we wouldn't use the term inspired tradition. The way the Catholic Church, at least today, uses the term inspiration, it applies only to Scripture. Inspiration refers to the passing on of information that, although it had a human author, it also had God as the divine author. So there's a sense, even though he used the human author's background to compose a text, he also himself oversaw and in a mysterious way determined the wording that the human author used. At least that's the way inspiration has classically been articulated. And so the way the church uses the term, it really only applies to written text. It could be used other ways, but that's not how it's done. What God has done, both with his people before the coming of Christ and at the coming of Christ, was give them information to be passed on, or what we would call tradition. And some of that information has been put in written form under divine inspiration, but other information that he gave, other tradition that he gave, was not, at least initially, recorded in written form. And as a result, the expression of that information could vary. You could say a given piece of information one way, you could say it another way. And so it didn't have God controlling the verbal expression of the information the way he did in Scripture, but it still was accurate information that came from God. At the same time, in a cultural setting, not everything that gets passed down is something that comes from God. You also have people coming up with their own ideas and their own traditions and their own practices and passing those down as well. So you have, from the beginning, a human tradition in a culture that exists alongside whatever divine tradition God may have given that culture. And so there was never a time when the Jewish people had only divine tradition, and no human tradition. They always had human. In fact, they had human tradition before they had divine tradition, and then God came and began revealing information through the patriarchs. So there's always been a question of distinguishing between a purely human tradition or a tradition of men, which may be right or wrong, and a divine tradition that's guaranteed to be right. If you want to achieve certitude about what class a tradition goes in, whether it's a divine tradition or a human tradition, you need a divinely guided institution to do that. You need, in essence, confirmation from a divine source. And in the Old Testament, they had such sources. People could inquire of God. You could inquire of God, for example, by going to the high priest and having him use the Urim and Thummim and say, is this tradition binding? Is this from you or is it from a man? And God could answer the question through the Urim and Thummim. You also could go to a prophet. If you know a genuine prophet, you could go to the prophet and say, tell me about this tradition. Is this something that's binding on us? Is it from God or is it just a human tradition? Well, the same things are true in the Christian age. You had people becoming Christians who had a variety of different traditions, some human in addition to the ones that were passed down from Jesus and the apostles, which are divine. You also had people coming up as they thought about the material that had been passed down. They thought up ideas, which then got passed down as traditions, like theological traditions that theologians have talked about that go beyond church teaching. And you had liturgical traditions develop and so forth. And in order to distinguish today's human traditions from divine traditions, you need the same kind of thing. You need a source of contact with someone that's divinely guided, and that's the magisterium. So one of the things that it's the magisterium's job to do is to discern, just like it discerned which books of Scripture are genuinely inspired from what reported books of Scripture are not inspired. In the same way, the church distinguishes between, it's just as it established the canon of Scripture, it discerns the canon of tradition and lets us know which traditions genuinely do come from God and which traditions are purely human.
And you can hear the music, so that means we got to take a quick break, Peter. But thank you very, very much for the call and the question. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We got another hour with Jimmy Akin coming right up. And if you haven't called yet, give us a call, 888-318-7884.